do just thank you for just your word that you've given us so freely. Lord, I just pray you would give help tonight as we open it. Give us understanding. Lord, give us help by your Spirit. Father, and I just pray that even in the answering of specific questions, Lord, that Christ would be exalted and lifted up in his name. Amen. So the first question that came in has to do with Daniel. It says, I always thought that the Ancient of Days referred to God the Father and that the Son of Man referred to Jesus, but Daniel is able to see the Ancient of Days. Does this mean that both the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are referring to Jesus? I don't see how it can be, because it says that the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days. And also Scripture says God the Father is invisible, and Jesus says that no one has seen the Father. So having to do with seeing God. So Daniel 7, let's just read the account of this part of what Daniel sees. So Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let's keep reading. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, which we didn't read that. That was what came prior to verse 9. The great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Do I need to change microphones? Can y'all hear that screaming thing? Y'all don't hear it? Okay. Yeah. Is it okay, or do I need to switch? The other one's clear. Okay, we'll keep going. I can hear it for sure. It's distracting me. Verse 19, then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. I'm changing mics, forget it. It's like ringing like crazy.
Verse 19, Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was large in appearance, larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints and of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of the kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. He goes on to see different visions of different things that were going to come to pass in the future, not related to their days, but what was to come after. So again, the question has to do with the first part of what we read. The Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw? This is going to be interactive tonight. So not, I'm going to sit here and stare at y'all until y'all talk. Who is the Ancient of Days? Sure. The eternal, yeah, that's the thought that they believe that they have in mind with the Ancient of Days has to do with an aged one that's used can be used for one who is eternal, has no beginning. That's more of an implied. From the Arabic, from the Hebrew, I think most of them say the Ancient of Days, but there's an implication. It means the old one, the old man. If we were to translate it kind of into modern, it would be the old man. But it would have more of an implication than just an old man. So who is the Ancient of Days? Not a trick question. The Father? God the Father. What would make you think that it's God the Father? Mm-hmm. Okay. How does that prove that the Ancient of Days is the Father? I highly suggest everybody pull your phone out of your pocket and start Googling verses that come to mind. It's super easy. It's really, really easy to do. Every Q&A, I'm going to be hounding this in until I see everyone looking up verses. And that's the easiest and fastest way to do it is just Google it. So when you have a verse that comes to mind, Google it, find it, and then say, it says here. That's what we do when we preach. That's what we do. If we don't know where a verse is and a verse comes to mind, I search it. I search for it and then find it, then read it, the context. And I mean, it'll make this much more interactive instead of everyone sitting and listening. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's where the idea of why the Arabic has the eternal, because that's what's the implied meaning behind the Ancient of Days, everlasting to everlasting. It literally is Ancient of Days, but it carries that thought with it, that from everlasting to everlasting. So it's someone without beginning, without end. But how do we know the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man is not both referring to the same person? In Revelation 13. So the Ancient of Days is Jesus. Well, okay, let's think for a minute. What is the basic principles of hermeneutics? Scripture interprets scripture. Where do you begin to interpret this? Here. It was actually part of the question. The answer to how we know the Ancient of Days is not the Son of Man was actually in the question. Right? I don't see how it can be, because it also says that the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days. Right? So in verse 13... one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So they cannot be the same person. Where is the Ancient of Days sitting? Again, not a trick question. Where is the Ancient of Days sitting? On a throne. Doing what? Judging. He's getting ready to preside in judgment. Yeah. So fire, what do we read it in the end of Revelation, where it talks about the scene in heaven? You have the throne of God, and there's a river coming out of it. What is that river? Is it fire? This says in verse 10, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. What does it say in Revelation? Because Revelation is also a scene of the throne room in heaven. In 22:1, he showed me a river of water of life, clear and crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Right? Water, life coming out of the throne. What's happening in Revelation? No, in Revelation. It's entering into the eternal state. It's the reward. It's the union of Christ and his bride. It's heaven. And what is there? Life. Here we have the judge sitting on the throne and fire is going out before him, which has to do with judgment, passing judgment. But getting back to, so it's not the same, because the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days. Who was the judge in the Old Testament? Judge over all in the Old Testament. Was it the Father or the Son? It was the Father. When did the Son begin to judge? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, all authority has been given unto me. Judgment has been given to me. That's what Daniel is seeing. That's what Daniel's vision of the Son of Man is, where he comes before him too. Verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel was looking forward to Christ receiving the kingdom, authority being given to him, judgment being handed and turned over to him. And here's the interesting thing. Daniel's complicated to get into, but as you read the visions, there's a time that's given, right? Daniel's vision here has to do with a particular amount of time is going to pass until these things happen, until these kingdoms rise up and the kings within the kingdom and they serve. There's a definite amount of time given, which measured from that time when Daniel had the vision, when Israel was in captivity, measured forward that amount of time, you have the coming of Christ. So every time Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man, he's saying what Daniel saw is now. I'm here. Every time Jesus referred to himself, they should have been thinking back to Daniel. They should have been calculating the time out and going, wow, that time has passed. He's here. The kingdom that he's referring to is Rome. And the kings are different Caesars, the rulers, kings in Rome. But back to the question about seeing him. Scripture says the Father is invisible. So how is it that Daniel saw him? And again, you don't have to go anywhere else other than the context that we're in here. Yeah. I started in verse 9. Where do you read about dream and vision? Verse 1. Yeah, 7:1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So did Daniel actually see the throne room? Was he present in the throne room of God, or did he have a dream? He had a dream. Yeah. I mean, that sounds oversimplistic. But having a dream or a vision about God is not seeing God. It's not seeing the substance of. It's a dream. It's a vision. It even says, in his head. Right? So he didn't. He did not actually see God, but I have a question for you. What does Scripture say? Can you think of any verses that talk about not being able to see God or God being invisible? Colossians 1, read that. Yeah, referring to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Can you think of any other ones? John 1:18. Yeah, no one has seen God at any time. Exodus 33:20, what does that tell us? Yeah, Exodus 33:20. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Did Moses see God? Yes, he did. That's what it clearly says. You shall see my back. You will see my back. But no man has seen God at any time. And God's invisible. How did Moses see him? Do you ever ask yourself questions like this about Scripture? Things that people will point out and say, "See that right there. God's invisible, no one has ever seen him, but yet Moses saw him." Your Bible's full of lies. Do you ever think about things like this? You should. You should. It leads to wonderful studies as Christ vindicates his word. Has anyone seen God other than Moses? John 6:46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." How did Jesus see the Father? 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." What about the angels? Matthew 18:10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Are wheels turning? Is there a little bit of smoke going on? Is God truly invisible? Or is he invisible to the natural eye? Or are we forbidden to look upon him? Here's another question. Will we ever see him? Will we ever see God? Mike? Isaiah 6. Another vision. But who does John tell us that he saw in chapter 12, somewhere around 44, 45? He saw Christ. Yeah, John 12. Where is it? hard for me to find verses standing up here. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And he's quoting from Isaiah 6 about what Isaiah was commissioned to do. So in Isaiah's vision, John says that he saw Christ in his glory before he was born. Will we ever see God? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mountain? Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Matthew?
Did Adam
need
to see God?
I think so. It doesn't specifically say that I can remember. Yeah, but they met with him. They walked with them, or he came and walked with them. Yeah. Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, there's people that interpret that different ways, but it's hard to get past Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is God invisible? Or are we forbidden to look upon him and we can't see him, just like we can't see angels? We can't see the angels that are in the room right now. How do we know angels are here? How do we know they're looking on? 1 Corinthians 11 says they are. Talking about headship. Says because of the angels. They're his ministers. They're sent to minister to us, Hebrews says. Things like this take a bit of pondering. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's invisible to us, yet the angels are gathered round him, constantly beholding his face, the Father. Moses saw him, but he couldn't look at his face. He was forbidden to look on his face, but he was allowed to see the backside of him. Because no one can see me and live. He doesn't say no one can see me. He says no one can see me and live. And he's referring to his face there because Moses says, show me your glory. He wanted to see him. Scripture also talks about Moses talking to God face to face, like one man talks to another. There's a lot of different things in Scripture that have to do with seeing God. So I hope you have something to go home and study now. Right? Because it's a difficult thing to give a definitive answer, but I believe it's not that God is truly invisible, because otherwise how could the angels behold his face? How could Christ have seen him? But no man can see him and live, so we're not allowed to see his face. That's what he told Moses, no one can see my face and live. He's invisible to us because he's not part of this creation. The natural eye cannot see him. And so he is invisible to us. But one day we will see him. How's that going to be? Well, it says that when the Lord returns, that we will be changed and we will be made like him. And we'll see him like he is. And he, in his glory, is able to see the Father. Does that just confuse everyone, or does it make wheels start turning and make you start thinking? Because that was my goal in this. It wasn't really to give you so much a definitive answer, but to make start thinking. Because the more questions you ask, and the more you start searching and looking into, the harder it gets to understand, and the more glorious it is when you do. Remember, God is eternal. He is infinite. He is beyond finding out. If he is like that, then so is his word. We'll never exhaust discovering and learning new things about him. Any questions about that? Yeah, he's asking about the chair of the seraphim. In 6:2, Isaiah 6:2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled with a voice who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. And he says, "I'm undone. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Seraphim flies to him. He commissions him. The Lord says, Who will I send? Who will go? Isaiah says, "Send me." And this is what he's given to say in verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." I said, "How long?" He answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." He goes on to talk about the doom that is coming upon them. Let me see if I can find one other passage in Ezekiel really quick. I think I know where it is. I can't find the exact verse I'm looking for. And in Ezekiel 10, it talks about the glory departing from the temple, and it being filled with smoke and the brightness. No one was able to go in. Why are the angels covering their face, right, Frank? Yeah. I believe it is because of the judgment that is being rendered out, and it was too much to look upon. They were forbidden. They could not look on God in his fury, basically, in his wrath. There's at least one or two mentions of it there in Ezekiel, and I couldn't tell you exactly where, but it talks about it. When the glory is lifted, no one was able to come enter into the temple because of the glory. I believe that's why the angels at this time had to cover their face, was was basically they couldn't look upon the Lord and in his fury. The glory was too much for them even. The ones that burn, the seraphim, the burning ones, are unable to look at God, the one that they constantly stand before. I think it has to do with the judgment. That's my understanding of it anyway. Anything else on this? All right. The other question. A couple weeks ago, I preached on what is a biblical church. I remember sort of kind of maybe a little bit. This question has to do with that. In light of Sunday's message, how should we view a church like Church Unlimited? Or how should we view a church like any other church you can think of the name of, that there's no way you would go to it, no way it would ever cross your mind as being a biblical church? In light of that message, which the point of the message was biblical churches are full of problems. There's problems in biblical churches. To be a biblical church does not mean to be freed of any problem or error or any such thing. The seven churches in Asia Minor that we read about in Revelation, some of them had some serious problems, and yet Christ walked among them, and they were churches. The church at Corinth were saints, beloved. Other churches mentioned with problems. So in light of Sunday's message, how should we view a church like blank, which we would not consider to be a biblical church, according to kind of a standard definition of what we would have for a biblical church? So how should we view them? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the church is built on the teaching of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, him being what is presented, put forward. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Galatians 1.
Yeah.
If you
couldn't hear, she was referring to Galatians 1, 6 and 7. And verse 8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed," anathema, under the curse, damned of God. So if a church doesn't preach the gospel, if they preach a false gospel, then we are not to consider them to be a biblical church full of problems. They're accursed. I was having a conversation with someone earlier. That means Lutheran churches, we should consider them accursed because their doctrine says we're saved in baptism. Which is just, it's basically kind of the same teaching of what was happening to the church in Galatia, except instead of making the argument from circumcision, make it from baptism. Faith in Christ. Do they believe that you must have faith in Christ? Yes, they do. So does the Roman Catholic Church. They also believe you must have faith in Christ. And the minute you say and, you're preaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all, and that they should be considered accursed. Did I just condemn every person going to a Lutheran church? No. Nor will I condemn every person that goes to a Catholic church. But the dogma and the teaching is damnable. So is the teaching of the Church of Christ, which says we're regenerated, born again in the waters of baptism. So do lots of Pentecostal churches that believe in baptismal regeneration, that we're born again, saved in the waters of baptism. That's damnable heresy. Those that believe that are going to hell. And so churches that preach something that is another gospel, we do not consider them to be a church, but a false church. We don't consider them prophets, but false prophets. Not teachers, but false teachers. In matters that have to do with the gospel, and anything that is contrary to the gospel, that Paul clearly articulates, and others, other places in Scripture as well. Now then, I do think we need to be really careful before we say someone preaches a false gospel. And if you haven't heard it firsthand, I wouldn't repeat it. So if you haven't heard messages from some of these other churches that you would consider not a biblical church, I wouldn't classify them just yet. Because they may be off in a lot of areas, but they may have the gospel right. I intentionally tried not to give any caveats in that sermon, which is hard for me to do. But I really wanted to drive home the point of we need to be careful not to act in pride, thinking, oh, we're a biblical church. Pride in ourselves for being a part of it, or pride in the church either, thinking that we're better than others. If anything, we're bigger sinners, which is why we're extended so much grace. Any other thoughts on that, Matthew?
And also, non-biblical churches don't have a lot of problems, so it's no wonder they're mega churches because they have problems.
No, they have lots of problems. They may not see the problems, but they have lots of problems. Yeah, that's one of the. One of the things about being blind is you don't see. Linda?
What about the United Church?
I would have to. Yeah, I would have to look into it. I mean, I know I've heard of it, but I don't remember. Anyone know anything about United Church of Christ?
Is that different than Church of Christ?
Yes. I don't even want to say. I know I've looked into it before, but I don't remember. I know that if they're sending you mail, they're probably looking for money, and I would never send money to anyone that I don't know a lot about. Yeah. It's public knowledge. They have computers that do that for them. Anything else about biblical church? Is it important to be what we would normally refer to as, commonly referred to as, a biblical church? What is the common definition? When you think about a biblical church, is it a biblical church? What do you mean by that? I heard someone. They're reading scripture. The emphasis is scripture, like Church of Christ. They're huge on scripture. Christ is the head, yeah. Or Christ Church, Frank. Yeah, even if, I would say, even though they may not be doing it perfectly, there is a tangible, I like it the way you could say, you know, can't really put it on the scales, but yet, you know, there's weight to it. They are trying to follow Christ. They're seeking to follow Christ, to obey him, not just to read the Bible, but to do what the Bible says, to follow the commands, to follow the examples that are there. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." There is a way that we should conduct ourselves in the church. And that's why we should be people of the book. We should be people that read and study God's word and then do what it says, because there is no other way to uphold the truth than to be obedient to the truth and to obey the Lord. But scripture does tell us how we ought to conduct ourselves. And that's not just here. That doesn't mean when we walk in the doors here. It means to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a member of the church, to be one of his bride, to be a stone in the temple. It's talking about the church, not when we walk in here. So that includes family life. It includes work life. It includes play life. It includes the time in here also. Because God's word addresses our conduct in all manners of life. Anything else in that? Mm-hmm. They gave themselves. Yeah.
Whatever else they believe, whatever. That's common. Churches like that.
Yeah, as long as you get the gospel right, it's okay if women are pastors. I know that's not what you're saying. But yeah, when people make statements like that, okay, well, they get the gospel right. And it's okay to affirm homosexuality. Yeah.
I think
You can get the gospel right, but it's okay to not go to church, to not read your Bible. Yes. No. Right. Yeah. And we even need to be careful with the sinner's prayer. With all the damage that has been done with the sinner's prayer, which there is a lot of damage that has been done through the teaching of the sinner's prayer, what's called anti-lordship salvation, which is Jesus may be your Savior, but not be the Lord. In other words, you believe in him, you believe the gospel, but you're not obeying him. You're still living in sin. That is directly in line with the sinner's prayer, and very much a part of that teaching. But even in that, we need to be careful, because not everyone who uses the sinner's prayer is doing it in a damnable way, even though it can be. When someone says, "This is how you are saved, you pray this prayer," what's the difference in that and "this is how you are saved, you believe in Christ and are baptized"? You have to do that. Oh, you haven't prayed? You need to pray. How is that different? See, but there's a fine line. Because just because someone does try to lead people to Christ in the sinner's prayer doesn't mean that they're necessarily leading them to put faith in their prayer or to put faith in their decision. There's Paul Washer has, if you just Google or YouTube, whatever, Paul Washer, decisional regeneration, he has a really good message on decisional regeneration, which has to do with that we're born again based on our decision to follow Christ. He has a really good message on that. And Jesus said, unless one makes a decision for me, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No, he said, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Anyway, any other questions regarding message a couple weeks ago in light of a biblical church? We need to be very forthright, direct, truthful, courageous, and any other thing you can think of when it comes to someone that has another gospel. But we need to make sure they really do have another gospel before we condemn them. And before we... Not like I'm an expert, I have not heard a different gospel coming from Church Unlimited. I haven't listened to many sermons. They're difficult to listen to because they are extremely man-centered and self-help messages, devoid of the gospel. But I personally have never heard him preach something contrary to the gospel in reference to the doctrines of the gospel. I'm not endorsing him. I'm just saying we've got to be careful. It's hard when you talk to people to not look for a chink in their belief and to go after and ask, what do you believe about this? What do you believe this? What do you believe on this? Looking for a place to disagree with them and go, aha, see, you're not a real Christian. It's difficult. It can be difficult to not go there in conversations. But I would encourage you, don't go there in conversations. But if something comes up, at that point, you speak directly to it. Callie. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the easiest example I can think of is David and Goliath, preaching on David and Goliath, and how David goes out and he conquers his enemies and he defeats the giant, his enemy, by the power of the Lord. And you can defeat your giants too in your life. And by the help of the Lord, you can overcome and you can defeat your enemies and you can stand up in front of them, even if they're bigger and they're stronger than you, because the Lord's on your side and he's going to help you just like he helped David. Was there anything false about that necessarily? But what makes you go, what's the difference in that and David goes out and he confronts Goliath by the power of the Spirit, just like Christ defeated sin and death, and he is our conqueror. He is the Lord's anointed one, and he defeats the enemies that are too big for us as we're cowering in the trenches. He goes out and defeats them with foolish weapons, and he conquers them, and he cuts the head off of the serpent. He crushes the head of the serpent. He cuts the head off of the giant, and then all the scared, trembling soldiers, that would be us in the trenches, can now go chase after an enemy that's already defeated. See, the completely different focus. Same story. One is focusing on Christ, reading Christ into the scripture, and the other is reading yourself into the scripture, and it's about you. Right? Does that help? It can be, there's times it can be difficult to distinguish between a man-centered sermon and a God-centered sermon. There's times it can be difficult. But again, I don't think we need to be going on witch hunts. Leave the watchdog stuff to the guys on YouTube and try to avoid those. Seriously, I don't care how solid they are, how wonderful a brother they are. I would avoid those type of having a steady diet, because, oh boy, you can get into that. You can get into that. And it pumps up the flesh. Gabriel? How is it not contrary, like the man-centered point of view? Well, because God does help us, and we can stand up against the enemy in the strength of the Lord. But in one instance, the Lord is kind of a side mention. Oh, yeah, by the way, Christ helps us. But all the focus is on you. Oh, by the way, you know, you do it through faith. And the other is the focus is on Christ and him and what he's done. And we're somewhat of a side, you know, what he's done. And this is how it applies to you. I don't know everyone's background, but I do know that there's several people in here that you have a background of being taught when you read scripture, you read yourself into it. So when you read it like it's talking directly to you. And that is not how you should be reading your Bible. You should not be reading your Bible that way. You should be reading your Bible to try to understand the person writing it. What is he conveying to the person he wrote it to in that context, finding out what is being said, and then saying, how do I apply this to me? Give you an example. Ladies, y'all may have already done this. Philippians 1. It's not quite 9 o'clock yet. Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We hear that being quoted quite a bit, don't we? Can we claim it for us? I mean, it gets posted so much, and we encourage each other so much, and just, you know, well, don't forget, he who began a good work in you is going to complete it. Right? So 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who is you? The Philippian church. And where does Paul's confidence come from? Why can he confidently say that about them? Let me help you out. Do you think Paul would confidently say that about the churches in Galatia? He said the opposite to the churches. I'm fearful that I've labored in vain over you. So he would not tell the churches in Galatia, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. How could he confidently say that to the church in Philippi? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you, confidence that he has in them, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Because they have been supporting him in his ministry, supporting the gospel ministry. When other people left him, did not send him help, they continued sending him help. They were participating in the gospel by supporting him and the gospel endeavors. And so he was confident that the Lord was working in them because of their support and participation in the gospel. So can we say that about ourselves? Can we say that about this church? So long as we are participating in the gospel. But if you start going off to other things that are not a gospel, as Paul mentions to the churches in Galatia, who has bewitched you? And the main concern, I'm convinced of this more and more, the main concern in Galatians is not justification by faith. It's sanctification by faith. It's those who have been justified that he's concerned about their walk. And the ones that began by the Spirit, are they continuing in the Spirit, or are they now trusting in their own works? So in other words, they heard the gospel, they believed everything was right, and now then, they want to start getting into legalism, and you have to do this to maintain, and you have to do this, adding works as a way to be pleasing to the Lord, and going back to the law for sanctification, which incidentally is the exact thing that Reformed dogmatics will tell you to do. That is what Reformed theology says. The law brings you to Christ for justification, and then Christ sends you back to the law for your sanctification. That is not anywhere in Paul's vocabulary at all. He is a man of spirit. The Spirit of God in us. Sanctification of the Spirit, by the Spirit. anyway, I don't want to get lost on that, but it's true. It's true. Don't let this kind of thing go, man, I've been reading the scripture wrong this whole time. Say, praise the Lord, I can see I've been doing this wrong. And now, Lord, help me do it right. I've been reading myself into the scripture. Lord, thank you for showing me that. Help me to read correctly. Help me to understand correctly. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your spirit, Lord, that helps us, that teaches us, that doesn't leave us where we begin as babies, as infants, Lord, seeking to understand the truths of your word. But Lord, you have given us your spirit that teaches us, that leads us into all truth. Lord, you grow us and you mature us, and all of it is by your word through the Spirit of God, and we thank you for that. Pray you would continue working, Lord, and that we could have a confidence that you who have began a good work will complete it. Lord, keep us faithful. Lord, faithful to the end. In Christ's name, amen.